We started a series last week. We're talking about the Bible, and it's called Love Letter. And I'm specifically calling it this because I think it goes a little bit against what we normally think about the Bible. In general, what we think about what it means or what it does or what's in there, we oftentimes don't think of it as a love letter from God, and yet it really is telling us one of the greatest love story of all time, where God comes and he rescues us, though we don't deserve it, though we've done nothing for him. He comes because he just loves us and wants to have a relationship with us. I think that's where all the stories and all the comic movies and everything that comes out of that I love, but they all come back to the fact that we have this God who rescued us, who has such power and has saved us from our sin and from death. I think all the stories in our culture come from that great story, because we want to be like our dad. And so I want to look at this the Bible as a love letter. And I shared with you some funny love notes and love letters from kids to their parents on Valentine's Day. I didn't get any from you, from your kids, and so please send them if they gave you some good ones. I'll take the name out if you're really that embarrassed, but I got a few more I found online. I'll share them with you here as we get started. Thank you, Mom, for making me food so I don't die. It's just, kids just have a way of boiling it down to what's important, isn't it? Here's the next one. Dear Mom and Dad, I love you so much. I love dinner you made in January 28th of 2004. And I don't know if Kathy Smith is in the room, but that is Kathy when she was a kid. She leads our kids ministry with Shelley. If you don't know her, she remembers things that are just unbelievable. She tells me all the time, that sermon you preached on May 2nd, 2008 was amazing. I'm like, I don't even know one sermon I preached an entire year. She remembers everything. That was her growing up. All right, here's the next one. This is my favorite. Dear Mom, I love you. You're doing a good job at not burping at my bus stop. Happy Valentine's Day. And then there's Mom down there, burp, as the kid's getting on the bus. Must be some kind of new diet she's on, and finds it hard not to burp. Okay, the last one is not to parents. This is from a young girl to a boy at school. Happy Valentine's. I hope you have a great day, and I like you too. Apparently, she got a love note before this one. And I like you too, and by like, do you mean love? If you do, me too. But we can't be boyfriend and girlfriend. My mom won't let me, but we can like and be friends and play together. P.S., it's not my best writing. R-I-T-I-N-G. I love it. So when you think of love letters, you think of something kind of like that. And we all probably wrote letters like that. In fact, it's funny, in this room here, we have the generation that probably only knows that they only receive love texts and emojis. And then there's some of you, I think maybe you started writing love letters before we had paper. I know, I'm just kidding. But we span the spectrum here. But no matter what age you've grown in or how it was passed, we've all had times where we received love letters, we've given love letters, and they're sweet like that. And usually when you think of them like that, it's like, I really love this about you. I love the way your hair looked the other day. I sure love those jeans you were wearing. And it's about you. It's about two people that are getting to know each other and wanting the other person to like them. But it's not the only kind of love letter. We're gonna look at that today. But let's go to Psalm 119, verse 97. Just one short little phrase here from Psalm 119. The writer here in verse 97 says, how I love your law, I think about it all day long. And I showed this slide last week. I thought I'd just show the whole thing again. There's several verses, in fact, many more than that, where the writer of this psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, pretty much smack dab in the middle of the Bible, is about the Bible. And he wrote some 170 plus verses on how much he loves or appreciates the Bible. And I want to say that and keep reiterating that, this whole series coming from Psalm 119, because I think it goes in big contrast to where we're at in our culture today. In fact, the latest study that I read from just last year said that among people who claim to be Christians in the United States, that 54% of them never pick up their Bible or only do it once or twice a year, probably to find a verse to give to somebody in a card or something like that. And yet it's funny, because we look and we hear people talk about in our culture how you know, society or the government's against Christianity. They want to take Bibles away. Someday they're going to take Bibles away. And I think 54% of people don't read them to begin with, quite frankly. I mean, we are the people who say we're following Jesus, and over half of us actually don't know what Jesus said for ourselves, and our impressions of what the Bible is have come from culture, teachers, schools, the media, and we have the most reproduced first primary source in the world, and most of our impressions and interpretations and understanding of the Scripture come from other people's interpretations and not from ourselves. I'm sorry, but that should not be. And so we don't see the Bible as a love letter because we've only heard it as something that's filled with hate or something that says this about God or that it doesn't make any sense. And I know some of us have tried to read it and we don't understand it. My hope is in these 4 weeks that we'll help work on that a little bit. But I just want to tell you that before somebody else determines for you what the Bible is, I challenge you to go to the Bible yourself and see what it says for yourself. And hear God for yourself and see what he has to say. Because the writer of Psalm 119 says, this book I am in love with. And I don't think I can get you there in 4 weeks. I wish I could, but I hope to at least get you in the right direction in this series that you would actually maybe take a second look at the Bible, judge it for yourself, see what it does in your life when you put it into your heart and into your life. And I think you'll discover that actually it is telling us a great love story of God's love for us. And there's all kinds of things in there, but the overarching theme is this God who loves his people and wants to have a relationship with them. And he has given us this law, as it says there in verse 97, but there's all other ways that it talks about what the Bible is. And this writer is saying, man, I think about it all day. And my prayer, my hope is that that would be true in my life and could become true in yours. So we said last week, just really quickly, the Bible is alive. That's a self-proclamation. It says it in Hebrews 4, we'll look at in a moment, that the Word of God is alive. It claims that on its own. And we looked at how that's true. We had someone share their testimony of how the Bible has brought things to life in their life. And as Tasha wrote out things God spoke to her from the Bible, she's given it, made it into a book and given it to others who have gone through marital issues and sicknesses and problems. And those words of the Bible have brought things to life in people. So the Bible's alive and it brings things to life. It claims that for itself. I mean, if it doesn't, then the Bible itself is proven to be false. But we have shown and we continue to see how it brings life into our lives when we read it. So that's my challenge for you last week. And then today we're going to look on. So Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So I want to come back to what I said a moment ago because it's too prevalent. You hear about it too often. People talking about it, whether it's in school or just wherever we get our information or news on media, that the Bible, even in the country just north of us in Canada, has been declared in certain parts, in certain ways, it's kind of complicated, but that it's full of hate and it should not be allowed, and parts of the Bible should not be allowed to be discussed openly or publicly, even in church. And this is an idea and a mantra that continues to rise that, you know, there's something in there that you need to be careful about because the Bible just has a lot of hate stuff in it. Well, is that true? I mean, really, I kind of boiled down my title. Is it a love letter or is it hate mail? You ever receive some hate mail? Nobody. Wow, good for you. I've received some hate mail. It happens. Is it a love letter or is it hate mail? Is it saying some you know people God loves and some people he doesn't love? Or what is it really saying? Well, first of all, let me just say this, is that we need to fully understand, as I mentioned a minute ago, what a love letter really looks like. Because it's not just, hey, my mom said we can't be boyfriend and girlfriend, but we can still hang out together and enjoy and spend and play together, right? It's not just, I really like this about you and that. A love letter can be very different than that. In fact, I remember receiving one when I was in college. I was a freshman, halfway through my freshman year, and you have to know this, if you didn't know this, I'm from California, don't hold it against me. All three of my kids have a Gettysburg address now, all right, so I'm in. But I grew up there in Central Valley, California, and eventually I decided to go to Bible College, which is in Los Angeles. And so Bible College is there, it's about 15 miles from Disneyland, and about 25 miles from Huntington Beach, and well, just tons of beaches. And the weather's great there all year round. And so I got down there, and I was loving Bible College. I mean, I got a year pass to Disneyland, and I used to love to take girls there and get to know them. And we went to the beach, and we played volleyball like every day out on the grass because, I mean, the weather was beautiful. I was having a great time in Bible college, and I think my parents received somehow through the mail or something my grades. And they were, oh, by the way, paying for Bible college. And they decided that they weren't too thrilled. I mean, I thought, like, I was getting a good education. Like, you came down here for me to get married and to make friends, right? No, I found out they were paying a lot of money for me to actually get an education. And by the way, I was, you know, going there to become a pastor. And I wasn't doing anything horribly wrong. I just was skating by, and I was always a good student, and in my first semester, I had strong enough A's that I didn't need to take finals, so I just didn't take them, because I'm like, oh, I'll get B's, and you know, when your parents are paying for your school, they don't get too thrilled about that, and so they, my dad penned a love letter to me, and he gave it to my mom, and I'll never forget, I was getting ready to go, I think, play volleyball or something, and my mom showed up on campus. Mom, what are you doing? It's about a five and a half hour drive. Mom, what are you doing? We're going to talk. Oh, really? Okay, but I'm getting ready to play some volleyball. No, you're not. And so she went and she sat me down, and my dad penned this love letter to me, but my mom gave me all the footnotes and, you know, marginal interpretation and editorial as she read through it. And my dad was loving, but very stern, and was like, you know, we are noticing and we realize what you're doing and all these things that you're doing. And again, they weren't even that they were that terrible, but you're supposed to be down there getting an education first. We're concerned that you're dating people, you're going to the beach, you're playing all these things, and the school part in your grades and classes is not primary, and if you continue to do that, we won't continue to pay for college. So good parenting as we're doing our class, love and logic. And so I got it from my mom and dad, and she spent a couple days there with me, and then she went back home, and I was left there thinking about this note. Now, I'll just tell you, and you know this, some of you who are parents or have had kids in college, you're the ones who are really smiling right now, and then the others, we all understand this, that you know what, like, my dad needed to do that. And that actually, that response was not something that is mean or cruel, but was actually one of the most loving things that he can do. Because he knows as my dad, as I'm just a young kid, that, you know, it's good that I would marry someone that was good, although I wouldn't meet Jerry until I was gone from Bible college. But, you know, just having friends or having a good time is not the primary reason they're there. You need to take advantage of this education because you'll benefit from that for the rest of your life. And so even though he was strict and he was firm and made loving threats, if you will, it was a love letter. Wouldn't you agree? He had my best interest in mind. And you know what? It worked. I paid attention to that. I wasn't a real bad kid. I wasn't really that rebellious. I was just having a great time in Los Angeles. And, you know, when you go to Bible college too, let's be honest, like every girl is a possibility, right? I mean, like they're all there. And so there's just, you know, it's not like that until you get to Bible college. That's why it's such a, well, anyway, you should be scared if you're sending your kids to Bible college. So it got me on the right track, and I got done, and well, I'm here today, and you probably are suffering with some of my sermons for some of my classes. I got B's in. I apologize, but I did towards the end of my career do better, so maybe those are my better sermons. So, but love letters take different forms. They're not just, ooh, I love all this about you. And let's look what the writer says here in Psalm 119, verses 104 and 128. Your commandments give me understanding. No wonder I hate every false way of life. Each of your commandments is right. That is why I hate every false way. It's interesting. The writer says that, God, as I read your word, as I read your words, I begin to not only fall in love with your words, but I immediately start hating other things. And don't get too caught up in that, the word hate, but just in the sense of like, I lose interest. I don't want to be involved in that. I don't want to have even participate in that because I am falling in love with what you're doing. The Bible does this. It forces you on one side of the fence or the other. So in some ways, it makes absolute sense to me when people say, be careful of the Bible. It's full of things that are full of hate, and they hate the Bible because the Bible is just going to force somebody on one side or the other. And what you're going to have to decide is, where are you going to live your life? Under what? Under yourself or what other people say or how you feel? Or do you live under what God has said? And ultimately, if you choose to live under what God has said, you begin to get an understanding which says, oh, these are the things I love and I'm interested in. These are things that I don't want to be a part of and I hate. And it forces you on one side or the other. It's very polarizing to that degree because the Bible knows what truth is and it shares it with us. And we're not going to convince it of something different. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, really, in another way. He's talking about money, but the principle here relates. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. Either you'll hate the one or love the other, or you will be devoted to the one or despise the other. He says if you have two competing authorities, two competing things that you're serving in your life, you're not going to be able to love both. At some point, that's going to intersect. It's going to hit each other, and you're going to have to choose one or the other. And so really, the writer of Psalm 119, in fact, Jesus himself really in another way, is basically saying you have to make up your mind. Who are you going to serve? Who is going to be your authority? And if you find that the Bible is something that's trustworthy and alive and does something for you, you'll begin to learn to hate other ways of life. But if you don't, or if you're kind of, well, I'll just check out the Bible, but you kind of do your own thing, eventually I think that'll lead your heart to hate the Bible because you know, because you'll hear it speak into your life and you won't want to hear what it has to say. And that's a dangerous place to be. Why? Because going back, last week you said the Bible's alive. Well, the two simple things it says there in Hebrews 4 is that the Bible is active, or in other words, it's powerful. Two things to know. The Bible is powerful. It's active. It is power in action. That word literally means it speeds to fulfill the purpose for which it was sent. The Bible cannot help it. It cannot stop. It will never stop pursuing you and wanting you to follow God, to trust Him with your life, to do the things that He's asked you to do. It'll never stop. It'll never tire until you're dead. It will never stop, which makes many of us come to a place of conclusion. Either I have to stop reading it, or I'm going to have to actually start trusting in it and actually start trying to follow some of the things that it asks me to do and to trust in it. But it's powerful and it's active and it's not going to stop. Isaiah 55:11 says, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. I mean, the Bible's on a mission. It has a mission and it's going to accomplish it if you are putting it into your life. But not only is the Bible powerful, it's also sharp, which is another word really for just meaning that it's accurate. And you'll see what I mean. But if you've ever broken something like glass, and not the kind of glass that is like safety glass that breaks into pieces, that's a little safer. But if you break regular glass, you don't go and scoop it up with your hands and then throw it away. You'll open your hands and you'll have glass stuck all in your hands because every little piece of broken glass is sharp enough to cut you, to penetrate, to go into your hand. And this is really the image of what the writer is saying in Hebrews, that when you're reading the Bible, when you're taking in God's word in your life, when you're studying the message of who Jesus is, it's sharp and everything it touches, it penetrates. It goes down and begins to divide and to cut into. So the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Listen, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You need to understand something that this is not trying to like talk about physiology, like your body between joints and marrow. What's it exactly saying there? Or psychology, what's the difference between our soul and our spirit? It's basically just taking things in those days that were kind of basic parts and parts that were so minute or small that you wouldn't think about dividing them. And the writer is saying, no. Even between your joints and your marrow, between your soul and spirit, it takes what seems to be indivisible, it not able to be divided, and divides even that. And what it's saying here, it's really interesting to our modern-day culture. This is why I think the Bible is not old-fashioned, but quite relevant, usually quite ahead of us. But it says two things that really offends us in 2019 in America. It says that it will divide soul and spirit, which means to discern, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the hearts. In other words, its job is to discriminate and to judge. And we don't like, this is like the two top sins in America. You cannot discriminate and you are not allowed to judge. Don't read the Bible. It will discriminate all day long on you. No, you don't get a pass. No, you don't, no. I don't care what they did to you. You don't get to treat them the way you want. I know that they, offended you or slighted you. Nate had a great message on that a couple weeks ago. The Bible doesn't give you a pass and say, yeah, it's okay for you to harbor a grudge. Nope. It goes, and it goes deeper than you could ever imagine, and it cuts through your thoughts and your intentions. Those that you thought were okay, the Bible goes in and says, no. And it judges that, and it discriminates. It absolutely does, because why? It wants to discriminate between your sin and your flesh and what is God's Spirit and what is His life in your life. Because God's Word is committed to you being alive and to be fully alive. And it won't settle for anything less. Every once in a while, it wasn't too long ago, we got done eating dinner and we were going somewhere, Jerry and I, with another couple. And I told Jerry, I said, you got like spinach on your teeth. She's like, oh my gosh, are you serious? And, she wipes it off. And then her next thought was, like, I had that in my salad. Like, it's been a long time since I ate that salad. How long has that been in my teeth, right? I don't know. I didn't notice it right away. Oh my gosh, you should have told me that a long time ago, right? I mean, that's rude if somebody is, their teeth are filled with spinach from a salad, and you don't tell them until later. Wouldn't you agree? In fact, you would probably say, I don't think you like me very much if you waited all night with your dinner and time with other people to tell them later. And listen, this is exactly what God does with His Word. He's not going to let you show up at heaven and go, surprise, you didn't know. Sorry, you didn't get in. No, He's going to lovingly do like my dad did and say, hey, hold on right now. Your life is heading towards death. It's heading towards lifelessness. It's heading towards discouragement. It's heading towards things that are going to take your life. There's a great proverb that says that there's a way that seems right to a man and a woman, but its end is death. And God's not going to wait till you get to heaven someday and say, oh, you didn't make it. Sorry, you didn't know. Whew. Boy, bummer. We would all say, you are a God of hate. But a God of love jumps in early and tries to rescue people who are heading in the wrong direction. Only a God of love does that. In fact, the opposite of love is not hate, but apathy. And the Bible proves once and for all that God is not some apathetic God that just, well, do what you want with your life. He is sold out, committed, cannot stop thinking about how your life can become lived abundantly with His Son Jesus. He's not going to wait till you get to heaven and say, oh, you had stuff in your teeth. Oh, it's been bad your whole life. Disgusting. You can't get in here. No, He's letting us know now. Not because someday He lets some in and doesn't let some in. No, He lets us know now to rescue us from where we're already going and to say, come out and come to a place of life. And the Bible does this. It's like the perfect mirror. And sometimes we love to use the Bible against other people. It happens all the time in the church. Oh, look at this and look at that. And it may be true, but you better be careful because the Bible's an equal opportunity offender. And the moment you think that you're better than somebody else and you like to use God's Word to hurt them, the double-edged sword comes out and cuts your self-righteousness off at the legs. Because the Bible doesn't say some are good and some are bad. The Bible says all are bad, and here's how you become good in Jesus Christ. And we forget that. And we think it's just a one-sided blade and we use it to cut people when in fact we just cut ourselves when we don't realize what God gave it to us for. Oh yeah, there is things in there and it has stuff to say to us, but we should be careful how we wield it. Psalm 119:29, thinking of the spinach in your teeth, it says, keep me from lying to myself. Give me the privilege of knowing your instructions. The writer says, your instructions is God's word. God, your word helps me from lying to myself. You know we lie to ourselves all the time, right? Yeah, I'm doing pretty good on this diet. We tell ourselves. You get in an argument with your spouse or your boss and you get in your car and you're like, I can't believe them. I've never done anything to bring that on me. I've been nothing but, and we just lie to ourselves. And we go into full-on conversations to try to convince ourselves of what we know is not true, but we just got to keep talking about it. And so sometime maybe we'll start to actually believe it ourselves. No. We lie to ourselves. And the Bible comes in. That's why the writer here, I love this. I sit down with the Bible. It exposes my own lies to myself, which are the worst and the hardest, the most deceiving. And ultimately, look at what it goes on to say in Romans 7. Oh, it takes it one step further. Paul, the writer here, is writing to the church in Rome, and he says a very important statement about how the Bible relates to our sin. He says, what shall we say? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. If it wasn't for the Bible, I wouldn't even know what sin was. You see, if God didn't give it to us, that would be that cruel God when you show up someday for eternity and he says, well, you didn't make it. Well, you never told me. That's a cruel God. But a God comes to us in love now and says, you have hell in your heart and you're moving towards hell, and here's how you can be rescued from it. If we didn't know the law, we would never have known sin. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Paul's not saying that apart from the law, apart from the Bible, there is no sin. If you look at all of his theology here in Romans and other places, what he's basically saying is, before the law, sin was like dead to me. Sin didn't exist. Sin had didn't penetrate. I wasn't aware of it. But once God gave me the law, now I am aware of what coveting is. And it's really interesting that he chose coveting as one of the Ten Commandments that he used here, for I wouldn't have known what it was. And you think about it, it's really interesting why he did that. I mean, he could have picked out, I don't know, murder, thou shalt not murder. But that one's pretty easy. Like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. Like, there's evidence there. Like, someone's dead, right? Thou shalt not steal. What do you mean? This is my stuff. Sounds like my kids. Yeah, right. Like, did they really give that to you? It's just evidence. Committing adultery, simple. Why does he use coveting? It's really interesting. The word there for coveting is just the neutral word, if you want to say it, for desires. Fascinating. The word in desire in the Bible is used as many times for good desires as it is for bad desires. So he said, how would I know if my desires are right or wrong if I did not know your word? That's very relevant for our culture today. Because one person will tell you this desire is right, and the next person will tell you this desire is right, and the next person tells you this desire is right. What people thought 100 years ago about this desire was this way, and now this year it's this way, and I wonder in 100 more years what it'll be then. Because our desires change, and they change all the time. They change with the years. They change with the people. And Paul says, how do I know what desires are right? I only know which are right and which are wrong because of your word, God. Because my desires cannot be the litmus test. My desires have been tainted. They've been broken. Mine, his, yours, all of ours. And he uses that, I think, because it's the perfect example to say, yeah, how do you know if your thought is that you want something that someone else has, or if it's just okay that you want it? How do you know? You don't know unless the Lord is able to speak into your life, unless you're able to take his word in and know, whoa, if I continue down this path, my heart is being drawn away from Jesus. I'm not fully satisfied with him and loving him and trusting him, and that is not moving me towards life, but just towards death. So he uses this word, and I think it's powerful for us. And that's why it says in Psalm 119:11, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So what do we do? As part of this series, I want to take a time each week, and I'm going to do this here in just a moment with another friend of ours, and then we're going to conclude here in the end of the day with communion, which I think is a great way to end. But as a church, we are committed to trying to help you read the Bible, hear God, and understand it. So that's why we do life groups, first of all. We have all kinds of different kinds of groups, categories of groups, four of them. But one of those categories is life groups. They take place every week. There's many of them throughout the week. And there's no homework. There's no study in between. It's a group of people who show up, read a few passages of the scripture, and then say, here's what I think God is saying to me. We follow this very basic outline called SOAP. Pick a scripture, write an observation, write down an application of what you think God is saying to you, and then a prayer. It is the best way for you to learn how to hear God. Read the Bible, hear God, share as a group. Simple, but the most life-transforming, most impactful thing I think you'll ever do, without a doubt. I'll always believe that. You can come and learn from me or Pastor Nate or those that speak here every week. You can go online and listen to blogs. There's all kinds of great things out there. But nothing will strike your heart and change you like when God speaks to you himself through his word. And he gets in there and he cuts away the dead stuff and the nasty stuff and heals you. So think about joining a life group. Number two, there's a GSM class starting this week on how to study your Bible. This will help you get deeper and study it more. I would challenge you to do that. As well as with GSM, you should get a good study Bible. Or we have them in the back. We sell them for a very inexpensive price for what they are. And a good study Bible can solve almost anything. I had a professor in Bible college. He was a Greek and Hebrew expert. And he had this percentage. Of course, I don't remember. It's probably first year. I was playing volleyball or something. But he said that, I know it was over 50%, but he said, listen, it's good to know Greek and good to know Hebrew. But if you want to even get, I think it was 64%, but whatever. If you want to get most of what the Bible says, just find out the context. Who wrote it, when they wrote it, who they wrote it to. Any good study Bible with a good translation can help you do that. God's words are accessible to all of you. He's your Father. He wants to speak to you. He'll help you. Get a good translation, a good study Bible, and you'll learn that you can understand the Bible too and hear God speak to you. And then get the YouVersion Bible app. We've talked about that a lot. It's on your phone or tablet or computer, whatever. There's all kinds of reading plans. Thinking about what we're talking today, here's a bunch of them. You know, Nate talked 2 weeks ago about being offended. How do you know if you're even offended? You know, looking through a Bible reading plan. God, keeping God at arm's length. Why do we keep him so far from us? The deadly sins that penetrate our hearts. Rewiring men, rewiring your heart. 7 deadly sins for your marriage. Combat sexual sin. 3 secrets about temptations. The last one, how to ruin your life. I like that. And then it says, and save it too. But all these are among hundreds of reading plans on YouVersion that give you a little devotional and then some scripture reading that allows God to penetrate your heart to make you aware of things of the broccoli and spinach in your teeth you didn't know about. You got to take time each day and do that. But here, I want you to hear from my friend, Brian. Come on up, Brian. He's got a real simple and yet just very profound, very, very powerful life journal, we call it, when we get together and we soap, that he did this week, and I'd love to have him share that with you. Thanks, Brian.
So Thursday, we meet at Gettysburg Diner. It's a men's, I think it's men's only, I'm not sure. It's a men's soap group. So Thursday, we had the group, did our omelet thing, and then about 11:30, my phone rings. I didn't answer it. Mark leaves a message and says, hey, give me a call. I want to talk to you about something. So that's your first cue. You're about to be chestered. So stupidly, I called Mark back, and he said, hey, would you be willing to share your journal on Sunday? And I got to say, I love it when he does this, because he'll pull you out of your comfort zone to have God's story being woven through your life, be shared with others, so I appreciate it. So I said, sure. But one thing I wanted to say was, no, we just met Thursday. I wanted to say was, it kind of was perfect. I didn't have to go back in time to find a journal entry to share. I just wanted to do the one on Thursday, and I'll read it to you in a second, but I want to talk about journaling in general. The reason I said yes to Mark is I'm a real passionate journaler. I don't do it every day. I'd be lying if I said I did, but I try to as often as I can, and I think it's because I'm a visual guy. I don't do real well with like keeping things in my brain that get jumbled, so I have to get them out, and I process better by journaling, so it's more of a logic-driven thing than it is emotional or spiritual, but it is really a good spiritual tool. But when you do these soap groups, what I really love is it becomes something where we become, kind of like Mark, we become theologians with each other around a table. Instead of being like we are now in corporate worship, where you're almost more of a spectator, you become a participant in worshiping together and unpacking what God is trying to say. And that really is cool. So anyway, I'll read you this soap entry. And it was from Thursday again. And it's got a little bit of a background to it. I have a family wound that my wife would nod her head aggressively at this. I have a family wound where I come from a really great family. Love my family to death, but they're very performance-driven. Everybody seems to have it all together, and it creates a lot of competition for me as the youngest in my family. So I've been trying to kind of unpack this wound over the years. So we met on Thursday, and I'm reading through the first parts of the scripture, because you're reading through the Bible and you read different parts of it. The first one was a couple of chapters from Leviticus, and I was just glazing over, and I'm going, oh my gosh, I'm not getting anything out of this, and the fear is building that I wouldn't have anything good to share because you want to make sure you're sharing something good. And then all of a sudden, I read Psalm 20, and it was like God just hit me with this kind of a reversal of this performance mentality I've been raised with. So I'll read it to you. The scripture is Psalm 20, verses 4 through 5. May he grant your heart's desire. May he bring all your plans to pass. Then we will shout joy over your victory. We will rejoice in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. So I kept emphasizing your and we and all that, and there's a reason for that. My observation was there's no doubt that we live in a very performance-oriented society, and this can be especially hard on men who only feel they have worth if they perform. It's a real cruel yoke to put yourself under. So remember, this is written during a men's group, and by the way, I'm going to probably not be able to read some of my own handwriting because this was written before my morning coffee and my omelet. But anyway, we are all bombarded with messages that tell us we need to succeed to win, to fit in, or we will fit out. As a byproduct of this uber-competitive environment, America has become a cesspool of competition. jealousy, envy, jealousy, and covetousness. How refreshing to read Psalm 20 this morning and see that there is a proper, godly response to others succeeding and living under God's blessing. Don't we all find we have times when we think things like, when am I going to get the new car? Or why can't I afford the bigger house? Why doesn't my company send me on the exotic trip? Or why won't God heal my cancer? God calls us to be better than that. Instead, we are to rejoice and celebrate when others' lives go well, maybe even more so than celebrating our own victories. Why? Because God gets the glory when his people are blessed, even if it is someone else and not me who is on the receiving end of that blessing. So the application, which is the A in the SOAP acronym. When was the last time I truthfully rejoiced and celebrated over the victory and blessing I saw in another person's life, like my family members? I should realize that I get some pretty cool stuff in return when I celebrate with others. First, a humility born out of gratitude for all his blessings bestowed on any of his people. Second, a softer Jesus heart that cares about the lives of others just a little bit more. Third, a deeper relationship with other people. I mean, who doesn't want to be around someone who truly and authentically rejoices in your victories and successes? And then the prayer was, Lord, break me. Allow me to see others and their victories through a new lens and with new clarity. Help me to really rejoice with them, and in the process, help me to draw nearer to you as my heart softens and I learn to love people as you love them. Help me to realize you simply love to bless all your people and that this is worthy of praise all by itself. Break the selfish spirit in me that only wants to be happy when it is I who am on the receiving end of your blessing.
Thank you, Brian. Give him a hand, would you? Thank you. Thanks, Brian. And he didn't even know. In fact, he didn't really read that. He kind of just recapped it on Thursday. But I was like, that's really good for this week. And I mean, so much of what he said relates already to my message. It's unbelievable. So as we come to kind of close together, I want to pull the word that he just used out there, number two of application. I want a softer Jesus heart. It's interesting because that's actually the context of Hebrews 4. And most of the time we don't read that or you have not heard that. And I didn't have time to go all the way through it. But Hebrews chapter 3 and through into 4 is all this context for the passage that we started with, Hebrews 4, 12 to 13, about the word of God. And what the challenge was, the writer was saying, is that people back in the day, the Israelites, they heard God speak to them, go into the promised land, and they did not listen. And they hardened their hearts to God's word, and it kept them from God's rest. Not just ultimate salvation we're talking about here today, but the rest of God in our life, the rest, where we rest in him, and the joy and the fulfillment and satisfaction that comes when we're resting in God. When we don't listen to God's word, when we don't trust him, we don't rest, and we end up doing like what Brian's talking about, competing with whatever it might be that we're coveting. It's not just about coveting, it's about all that God is saying. So Max Lucado kind of coined this phrase, but it's been said many different ways. Listen, God loves you just the way you are, but he refuses to leave you that way. That's what my dad did that day in college. And that's what God does every time we open up the word. I love you, and now let me get more of my love and more of my life in you. He wants us to experience more of him. And it's not a matter of doing it. That's the difference between a self-help book, like we talked about last week in the Bible. When God points out covetousness and we respond and say, yes, God, I'm sorry. I'm softening my heart. Help me. His spirit comes and empowers that change and that transformation in our life. It's not self-help. Okay, Brian, go back now with your family and try harder. No, 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 no. The Bible is to make aware of covetousness. But the Bible does not change that. What did Paul say in Romans 7? The Bible made it worse. The law made my coveting worse. So what does he say in the end of Romans? I had to find Jesus. The Bible is to point me to Jesus and realize he lived a life I could not live, and by trusting him, his life then is lived through me. And so I want us to think about this. In fact, why don't you stand to your feet? Why don't you stand to your feet this morning? We're going to finish with communion in a second, but I want to read something to you just as a way of your own personal application, if you will, this morning. This was in my heart for you a couple weeks ago for this week when we would come and take communion. There's a passage there about Herod and John the Baptist and Jesus, and it says John the Baptist rebuked Herod the Tetrarch. He was kind of the governor of the area of Galilee because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife. His brother was another governor, another king, Herod in the area, Philip. He married his wife, and some of the history kind of goes into that, but he kind of stole her away from him, and it was all just kind of bad and immoral. And it says It says that John rebuked him because of that and for all the other evil things that Herod had done. And Herod then added this to all of them, all of the things he'd always done. He added this. He locked John up in prison. He's like, I'm tired of hearing from you. Tell me about my sex life. I'm tired of hearing you tell me about the things that I'm doing and how I'm cheating people out of money. I'm just sick of it. So he locked him up, put him in prison so he didn't have to hear it anymore. And that's exactly the option that we have with God's word every time we come to it. We can lock it up, put it away, and say, I'm not listening to that. Or we can allow it to come and penetrate our heart. I don't know if the worship team's ready. You guys can come on out. I want us to think about this as we go into a time of communion. Because remember what I said earlier? The word of God is a double-edged sword. And so every time it's being used, listen, every time, right now, all this morning, the sword is coming into your life, coming into your heart. And guess what? There's two responses, very simple, two simultaneous effects that are always happening. One is that it's bringing grace and healing when it's used. And it's used to bring awareness. Oh my goodness, I have this in my life. Jesus, please take this and change me or heal me. Or if you're not using it and receiving grace and healing, then you are not using it, which brings judgment. I'm going to stand on my own. I'm going to do this on my own. And the Bible will cut your legs off of that every time. But it does the same thing. It's two things happening all of the time. If it's being used, grace is being brought in your life and healing. If it's not being used, it's bringing judgment. And you don't want to bring God's judgment on your life. You cannot stand before him. What does it say there in Hebrews 4? We read it. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to who must give account. That's an old, actually, wrestling term where someone would grab someone by the neck and choke them out. Or if someone was laid on an operating table or even sacrificed and you pulled back the head so the neck was fully exposed to be slit. The Bible says you are fully exposed before God. You are not hiding anything away from him. The only person you're hiding from, you're lying to, is yourself. And his word is coming to you to cut that stuff out and bring life and bring grace to you. That's why it says, and this is what we'll go to communion with in Hebrews 4, it says after all of this, right, kind of heavy and kind of deep, oh, the word of God, it disposes everything. Then it says this, therefore, since it's all now been exposed, since God's word is working and cutting you all up, therefore, we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven. His name is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, not in ourselves, but in him. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our need. Isn't that interesting? You can only approach the throne of grace with confidence once you are fully aware of everything that is nasty and ugly. Because if you try to hide it, you're not going to approach anything, not with confidence or just even in general. Or it'll be arrogance, not confidence. Oh, I'm good, I'm fine, I'm good, or hiding or running. But you can only approach the throne of grace with confidence when you finally say, yeah, there's a lot of stuff here that needs to be cut out, and I need healing. And Jesus is waiting. Oh, is that not beautiful? He's just waiting there. Waiting there, not to condemn you. The Bible is this corroborating witness of what you already know is true. You just have to decide, are you going to lock it up in prison because you don't want to hear it anymore, or are you going to respond to the Lord? So we're going to sing this song, Who You Say I Am. God says he loves you too much to leave you where you are. It's what God says about you that matters. It's what God says about you that changes everything. The communion is there in baskets on the left. If you're someone on the side, that side of the aisle, would you grab it? There's two of them, one with juice and one with bread. And I'd love you just to pass that down. If you're not comfortable, take communion today. You don't have to. But I'll tell you this much. We believe in what we call open communion. If you're ready to receive who Jesus is today, he says, come to my table and eat. And we invite you to join us if you would like. So take a juice, take a bread. Let's sing the song together, and then we'll come back and pray together and close. Corinth, man, you've been treating God's communion lightly, and some of you, it says, have fallen asleep. You've died, and you didn't have to, because you weren't taking seriously the forgiveness and the healing that was in your hands when you came together. So right now, I mean, Jesus is here. His presence is here, and we're holding this symbol of his blood and his body as the real healing that God has for you when you open up your heart to him. And so before we take the bread, I want to challenge those of you, two groups of you, those of you who, man, God's been speaking to you, his word, whether it's reading the Bible or just the message of who Jesus is and the life of following him, and you know God's been speaking to you about an area of your life and you've been disobedient. And don't leave today and just still develop a hard heart. That's what the whole warning of Hebrews is. Don't develop a hard heart. You'll walk away and you won't receive what God has for you. What's he been speaking to you about? Something in your life that you know you're either not supposed to be doing or you're supposed to be doing. And he's been speaking to you. And as we take this bread, I pray that you would pray that your heart would be softened to be obedient to the Lord. But then a second group of you, that maybe you found yourself and you just really, you've struggled to trust God for years. You've never given your life to him. And he offers you his life right now. It's in your hands. Say, man, this is yours to take. Don't harden your heart from him and from faith in him and trusting who Jesus is. Soften your heart to him today. Close your eyes with me. Lord, I pray for both those groups of people right now. And don't just listen to me, church. You do your business with Jesus. He's right there with you at your seat. He's been speaking to you. His Spirit's been speaking to you and convicting you. Don't harden your heart anymore. Trust him. Don't be like Herod, whose life ended tragically because he locked John up in prison instead of listening to him and actually responding to what he already knew was true in his heart. He didn't want to hear John because John was just reiterating what he already knew was true. God, may we have soft hearts to respond to you right now in Jesus' name. And if you're here today and you've never given your life to the Lord, and you just had a hard heart against religion or whatever it might be, and I'm inviting you to a relationship with Jesus today. There's nothing you've done he can't forgive you for. There's nothing you've done that he still won't love you. Open your heart to him right now. Don't harden your heart. Soften your heart to the God who loves you right now. And let's take this together and welcome some of you into salvation for the first time and others of you experiencing that because now you're walking in obedience. Let's go ahead and take that together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your body that was broken for us. We receive it today and say, God, give us soft hearts. Soft hearts. Soft hearts today. And God, as we come to the juice, this represents your blood, represents the forgiveness that you have for us. God, our sin has not only affected us, it's affected everyone else. God, if we've been disobedient to you, that doesn't just affect us, it affects everyone else in our life. God, if we've been here today as people and we've not given you our lives yet, we've not trusted you, this moment, Lord, as we drink this juice, may those people know today without a doubt they've been forgiven. May they literally experience walking out of this place with the burden of their sin being lifted from their backs. God, we thank you for your blood that has washed us clean. We praise you and we thank you. Let's go ahead and drink together. Thank you, God, today for your word of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to have people down front here that would love to pray with you. Some of you, the Bible says you need to confess your sins and then you find healing. Listen, don't be too embarrassed. Don't be shy. Come to the front and do it on your own or come to a couple up front. Come and confess those things. Have them pray with you. Maybe if you're giving your life to Jesus today for the first time, don't miss this opportunity. We'd love to do that before you go today. Share that with somebody else. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful day. And take your time. Enjoy yourself here before you go home and spend time together. God bless you.